Christians that are suspicious of happiness. You know the sort. At our house, we call them Eeyore Christians. They cannot fathom, for example, what Paul and Silas were doing, singing psalms and hymns at midnight in the bottom of a jail cell in Philippi in Acts 16. Because they can be in their comfortable, air-conditioned, suburban home with a burgeoning 401k and good health, and they can be grumpy and miserable. They don't laugh. They don't dance. They don't smile. They don't even smirk. They're quite sure that tucked away somewhere in the Scripture is the mandate to frown, and again I say frown. What I want to convince you of this morning is that Jesus came, died, and rose to make men glad, to give men joy. As we prepare to open this word from John chapter 20, let's seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we will remain in ignorance unless you send the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Then, having heard the truth, we will remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than hearers of the word, but doers also. So take hold of our minds now and instruct us. Then take hold of our feet and move us into glad, joyful, obedient living. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I hope if you didn't bring a Bible with you that you'll reach in front of you to that pew rack and you'll pick up the Bible there. And you'll turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. If you don't know our normal pattern, we typically are preaching through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings, New Testament books. But we've interrupted today to stop to look at the resurrection. We'll pick back up next Sunday with our exposition of 1 Timothy. On Sunday evenings as well, we typically are preaching through Old Testament books. But tonight we'll begin an 8-part series on examining the doctrine of love in Scripture. And so you'll want to be with us tonight to close out the Lord's Day at 6 p.m. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at John chapter 20, I want you to notice all the emphasis on what day it is. The context begins and ends. If you'll notice, in verse 1, we're told in John 20, that the time signature for our text is the first day of the week. And then in verse 19, to close out the context, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week. And we have these two separate announcements that sort of serve as the ends of the parentheses that tell us all of these events that we're going to look at occurred on the same day. And by the way, it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's remarkable that all four gospel writers, Matthew does it in Matthew 28, Mark does it in Mark 16, Luke does it in Luke 24, they introduce their resurrection accounts by specifying that these events occurred on the first day of the week, rather than, for example, the third day after the crucifixion. And what you have occurring right before your eyes in the text is the transition of Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. When you look at John chapter 20, the reason why John keeps telling us this is the first day of the week is he is doing something that all the other gospel writers do too. After the resurrection of Jesus, the Saturday Sabbath disappears. On the day before Jesus is raised, we find the disciples resting on the old covenant Sabbath on Saturday. The next day, when Jesus is raised, in our text, history is changed forever. Let me just point out some of the reasons why we know the day has been changed. This is sort of a perpetual question. People say, Carl, I think I'm right on this. Wasn't the Sabbath Saturday in the old covenant? Yes. But you, Woodruff Road, you celebrate, and 98% of Christians around the world celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday. Did something happen and I miss it? Well, yeah, it did. It's the resurrection. The reason why the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is now on Sunday is right here in this text. And it is by Christ's own appointing. That's the key. And I have to tell you, we have no right to change anything in God's salvation order. And we don't have a right to hold a congregational meeting and vote and say, all in favor of Tuesday at 8:30 p.m. to meet. Would that be good for everybody? No. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And he says so in Mark chapter 2. He alone has the authority to change the day, and he has done so. A couple of reasons that we know that's the case. Of the 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, 6 of them have a day referent attached to them, where we are told this is on a Monday or Tuesday or whatever. And all of those that have a day referent given to them are on a Sunday. And they are styled this way, the first day of the week. Our text has 2 of them. See it there in verse 1 and in verse 19. In our way, one of the things the resurrection has done, among many things, not only does it make us glad, not only does it give us hope, but one of the things the resurrection does is it changes forever our way of assessing and marking time. The Sabbath, now on Sunday, has become our weekly, 52 weeks a year, glorious memorial to Christ's triumph over death. And it's a weekly thing. There are some of you who you think, yeah, I'm really excited that we celebrate the resurrection one Sunday a year. My friends at Woodford Presbyterian Church, we celebrate the resurrection 52 weeks a year. 52 Sundays a year. That's the point. That's why we gather on Sunday, to rejoice that Christ is risen. Now, the disciples, if you'd say, are there other evidences or proofs that the Lord's Day is now Sunday? Yeah. What we find is the apostolic practice becomes meeting on Sunday. For example, in Acts chapter 20, we are told that's one of those famous accounts where Paul is preaching on one of his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread." That's like flashing sign. Do you get it? The disciples come together to break bread on Sunday. In fact, this is a great example of why we try to stretch out the Lord's Day and enjoy it from the beginning of the morning to the end of the day. The Apostle Paul, on that day, that Sunday, he preached until midnight, so long that Eutychus, sitting in the windowsill, fell out and fell down 2 stories and died. And Paul had to raise him. And you think I preach a long time on Sunday night. Then on 1 Corinthians 16, so far, by the way, nobody's ever fallen out a window and died at Woodruff Road on a Sunday night. Tonight could be the first time, but. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is talking about the collection, something very mundane and basic, the collection for the poor saints who are suffering a famine in Jerusalem. And he tells them, oh, by the way, take that collection when you gather on the first day of the week, when you come together. We could multiply texts. The point is, what day do we always find the disciples meeting on after the resurrection? Always on Sunday. You never find them gathering any other day. The Sabbath has been changed. Jesus has clearly indicated that he desires now in the new covenant to meet with his people on the first day of the week. And that's what we see in verse 1 and verse 19. Why is it that we have these resurrection accounts on the first day of the week? Because Jesus is sending the message that he wants to meet with his people on Sunday. The Sabbath has been changed. It is now Sunday, which is forever a day of joy. By the way, let me just say, if Sunday is the gloomiest day of the week at your house, then you've got it completely backwards. Sunday ought to be the most joyful day of your week. If you ever use the word, we have to do something, we have to go to church, we have to pray, we have to whatever, then you've completely misunderstood the Lord's Day. I hope you'll see that in the text today, that this day, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, is a day for unbridled joy and gladness. Look at the sequence of events in John chapter 20. Our text, John 20 verses 1 through 20, describes several resurrection appearances by the Lord Jesus on that first Sunday. To get to a full picture of what happened on that Sunday, that first Sunday, we have to correlate all the gospel accounts, because all 4 of the gospel writers tell us a little bit different. They don't contradict each other. They supplement one another. So I'll point out some of the appearances as well that John doesn't mention. But look at the first one. Look at verse 1. You have the appearance at the empty tomb. And we have there Mary Magdalene, who is one of the saddest creatures, at least up until this point, in all the New Testament. John's a master word painter in his gospel at using terms like light and darkness to set a tone. The darkness of the setting is the perfect counterpart to the gloominess of Mary Magdalene and the darkness that still shrouds Mary's understanding. Now, I want you to notice what Mary says. As she comes and she finds a stone rolled away from the front of the tomb. And she comes and finds Simon Peter and John. We know this, by the way, because John is too modest to speak of himself by name. Look how he writes about himself in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's way of saying, me. And so here's what Mary Magdalene comes and says. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, notice the we, multiple witnesses, do not know where they have laid him. Why does she say we? Well, we know this from the parallel accounts in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, that she's accompanied by several friends. We're told in Luke 24, adds that Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and other women were with Mary Magdalene. The women who went with Mary Magdalene to the tomb in that misty morning light were those same women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. We first met them in Luke chapter 8. We saw them around the cross. They had seen Jesus buried, we're told in Luke 23. And the reason Mary Magdalene was so upset was she and her friends, they, had come to finish the job that had been done in haste on Friday afternoon. They had a plan. They wanted to anoint and wrap the body of Jesus with more linen and spices, but they ran out of time. And they had to stop their labors and go back and keep the old covenant Sabbath, because as soon as the sun went down, they would be Sabbath breakers if they were still out doing work like anointing a body. So they had to leave in haste on that Friday afternoon. And they were planning to come back on Monday morning and finish, or Sunday morning and finish the job. It was also God's providential plan, the reason why those things were left undone. God ordered it so. It was God's plan to draw those women. Be shocked at that. To draw those women back to the tomb on Sunday morning. The women were depressed, exhausted, mourning. They expected to come to the tomb and find the dead body of Jesus there. Their biggest concern, we read in Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, as they approached, as they spoke to one another, was this: who will roll away the stone for us? You remember that Joseph of Arimathea had rolled a stone over the entrance to the tomb on Friday afternoon. Then on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the Old Covenant Sabbath, the Pharisees and Pilate agreed to put a seal on the stone in Matthew 27. But now on Sunday morning, when Mary Magdalene and her friends arrive, the heavy stone that was over the opening of the tomb is now rolled to the side so that anyone can come in and see. Matthew 28 tells us how this was accomplished. It was an angel that rolled it away. On Friday afternoon, the body of Jesus was safely in the tomb. Now on Sunday morning, his body's gone. Look at the next appearance in verses 2 through 10. You have Peter and John, and they run and they look in the tomb. And I want you to think about the contrast. Just a few chapters earlier in John's Gospel, in John 11, you had a resurrection that was sort of getting everyone's mind ready for the resurrection. You had a temporal resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. But when Lazarus came out of his tomb, he was wearing his grave clothes. The burial cloth was still wrapped around his head. But Jesus' resurrection body, if you look very carefully at verse 6 and 7, Jesus' resurrection body apparently passed through the grave clothes in much the same way that he would later pass through the locked doors and come into the room where the disciples were. Look at the description of the burial cloth in verse 7 that had been around Jesus' head. It doesn't suggest that it still retained the shape of the corpse, but that it had been neatly rolled up, set to one side by a man who would never have any more use for it. John, as an eyewitness, describes an orderly scene, not like one grave robbers would have left. Look at verse 8. John, the author of the gospel, if you know anything about the four gospels, you know that the theme of the gospel of John is saving faith, faith in Christ alone. And John, this author of the gospel of belief, tells us of his own epiphany moment when he came to believe in the risen, living Jesus. Oh, he'd read all the prophetic scriptures. He'd grown up as a faithful Jew. So he'd read all of those prophecies that the Messiah would die and rise again from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 118 and especially Isaiah 53 that spoke of the coming resurrection of the Messiah. But he never understood. He never believed. And this confession in verse 8, because that's what it is. This confession shows us the slowness of men to believe and the natural hardness of our hearts. For the last 3 years, the apostles had been hearing Jesus speak of his coming resurrection. Again and again and again, he had told them he would rise on the third day. Look, for example, at a couple of pictures of that. Look at Matthew chapter 12, just so you'll be reminded how often Jesus told the disciples, oh, by the way, coming out of the grave on the third day. Matthew chapter 12. The disciples are standing there on the day in Matthew 12, verse 38, when the scribes and Pharisees said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, here's the sign you'll get. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What sign is he talking about? He goes on to explain. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And his point is that he'll come out of the grave after 3 days. But this isn't the only time he did this. Look at John chapter 2. John 2, by the way, this is several times that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples he'll come out of the grave. John 2, after he cleanses the temple, and some of the temple officials come up and they're menacing him. They are, what do you mean by cleaning out the money changers, running the animals out? And these are people right up in his face, shaking a fist at him, and they are threatening him. Jesus says in John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, he's speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Now, by the way, other people knew that Jesus had said he was coming out of the grave on the third day. This was an open secret. It's not like a hidden thing. Even Jesus' enemies knew he had prophesied he was coming out of the grave. Look at Matthew 27. And I know that I'm asking you to do quite a bit of work this morning, but I want you to be convinced of these truths in the scripture. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Matthew 27:62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. These are people who hated Christ. These are some of the people who killed him. They even knew that he had prophesied he was coming out of the grave on the third day. And then look across the page at Matthew 28, verse 6. The angel speaking to the women, Matthew 28, 6, and he says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. So the angel's saying, weren't you paying attention? Jesus was always saying this. And so when we read the verse in our text, in John 20, verse 8, where John tells us, he went in also, and he saw and believed. John is telling us, it shows our unwillingness to believe, to take at face value the words of Christ, how little we grab hold of and actually bite down on and believe of what we hear. That it took him actually seeing an empty tomb before he would exercise saving faith. Well, then, in our same text, look at verses 11 through 18, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. Now it's not just the empty tomb. We have an appearance of Jesus. We revisit her. Look at verse 11. Mary Magdalene is back. She's standing outside the tomb. She's weeping. More accurately, she's sobbing and wailing. The Greek word for weeping used in verse 11 is the traditional Jewish death wail. And it comes from the depths of a broken heart. She's in indescribable anguish. On top of the horror of Jesus' death, which she had watched as she stood near the cross on Friday. On top of the horror of that comes one last indignity. It seems that someone has taken the body. And so she's confused. She's grieving. And so notice who greets her when she comes to the tomb in verse 12. She's met by two angels. Why are there two angels? I think for a couple of important reasons. Look very carefully at the placement of these angels in verse 12. First of all, I think the reason why there are two angels is because even if it's an angel, all facts are to be proved by the mouth of two witnesses. We have the Old Testament law of evidence, Deuteronomy 19:15, that to establish any matter, you had to have two factual witnesses. And there they are, angel number one, angel number two. But there's a second reason. I want you to see the visual that Mary Magdalene sees. Look at it there in verse 12. When Mary looks at the sepulcher, she sees two angels in white. Here they are at either end of the table. Their position at either end of the table where that body has been lying and now is not makes us think of the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Except now they're not two cherubim charged out, made out of gold, carved out of gold. They are standing there at either end of the table. It is as though God is saying, there is now a new mercy seat. My Son has paid the price for sin, and that way is now open into the presence of God. The angels ask a question, look at it there, that's meant to be a gentle rebuke. Why are you weeping? In verse 13. The inference is, now I want to speak to those who are naturally gloomy and marked by melancholy. The inference is, it is a time for rejoicing. The wise man knows what's appropriate in each situation. That's what wisdom is. Situation, appropriate, action. When the Savior has conquered death and the grave, that is no time for tears. That's what the angels are saying. No doubt if the angels were to communicate with you this morning, they would confront much of your worrying, your tears, your depression, and they would say, why are you weeping? After a bit of confusion over the identity of Jesus, Jesus utters one more word. Look at it in verse 16. By the way, in the text, it's Miriam in Aramaic, translated Mary. And that is enough to remove any and all confusion on her part. Why? Because the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And so Mary, of course, turns and recognizes the Lord Jesus. One of the glorious truths to note about this encounter, Mary and perhaps the other women, Mary was the first person to see the risen Jesus. What makes this so delightful is a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court in Israel at that moment, according to the Mishnah. And so once again, we are shown that God delights to choose what the world seems foolish to shame the wise, so that no one may ever boast before him. Mary Magdalene wasn't particularly important to the world, but she was to Jesus. She was the subject of his first visual appearance. Who was she? Luke 8 tells us about Mary Magdalene that she'd been demon-possessed by a plurality of demons, but she was healed, delivered, saved, and then she served the Lord Jesus. This is the first person to see Jesus alive. One of the choicest trophies of his grace. And notice what Jesus says when he speaks to Mary in verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? This is fitting since Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted. It's prophesied of him in Isaiah 61. And at the end of the age, what is it we are told about him? That he will wipe every tear from the faces of his people. Well, in between these appearances, we have the account in Luke 24 of Jesus appearing to the two men in the afternoon on the road to Emmaus. Jesus had a busy first Sunday. And then in verses 19 through 23, look at our text, we have another appearance to the disciples. Once again, so that there's no mistaking the day that Jesus wants to meet with his people now. Look what we're told in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being still the first day of the week, the 10, and we know this because we can do the math, you have the 12 minus Judas, and minus Thomas. We are told later that Thomas wasn't there then. The ten are huddled in a locked room, fearing what the Jews might do to them. But the real function of the locked door that we read about in verse 19 is to stress the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance. As his body passed through the grave clothes, it can also pass through locked doors. Now think about how this room echoes in their minds. Just Thursday night, they had met with Jesus in a secluded room. And Jesus had delivered the upper room discourse. You can read it in John 12 through 17. That was on Thursday night. Now it's Sunday night. And notice how Jesus greets them in verse 19. He greets them with shalom, peace, well-being, and right standing with God, which is fitting since that is what he just purchased for them, is peace with God. His greeting in verse 19, peace be with you, would remind them that Jesus had just promised on Thursday night to bequeath them his peace. You remember what he said just on Thursday night in John 14? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he says in John 16, still that upper room discourse from Thursday night, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. What's amazing is after their cowardly conduct on Thursday and Friday, the disciples should have, could have expected rebuke, condemnation. Instead, Jesus pronounces these glorious words of friendship. Do you see them there in verse 19? Peace be with you. He's saying there's now no more war between God and man, but only shalom. That's why the New Testament loves to use this word peace. The work of the cross is peace. Paul tells us in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And then when the apostles are given the message to carry, they are told in Romans 10, the message they would carry is the gospel of peace. You don't have to be a New Testament scholar to notice that the message at the birth of Christ, according to the angels in the sky, is peace on earth, goodwill towards man. And now after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the emphasis is peace. When Jesus greets his disciples with peace, this is not just a phrase of courtesy. No, peace with God, rest of soul, was the subject of Jesus' public ministry. The dark, wicked religion of Islam, which rapidly encroaches into Western Europe and North America, is a religion that brings no peace, either with God or with men. And we must remember ever that any gospel that doesn't have at its core peace is destined for the dung heap of society. Then look at verse 20. Jesus engages in a display. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. What are we to understand from this? Well, the person standing in the midst of the little circle of 10 men is really Jesus. He's not someone else. The nail marks in his hands, the spear wound in his side are incontrovertible proof. They're evidence. It'll stand up in a courtroom. This person has a real body. He has hands. He shows his side. He's not a phantom. What is being proven by verse 20 is this is a bodily resurrection. And here comes the punchline. Verse 20, then the disciples were glad. Do you get the emphasis? Here's what the resurrection produces. A sure knowledge of the bodily resurrection of Jesus produces joy and gladness. Now, let's be very careful. I want to strip away any false understandings. Why were the disciples glad? Let me tick off the reasons that some of you, the only thing that can make you glad. Well, they weren't glad because of riches. They were all poor fishermen, poor workers, like their Lord Jesus who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. These were poor men. When Jesus rose, he didn't give his disciples monetary wealth. Indeed, a few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter says to a lame man in the temple in Acts 3, silver and gold, I do not have any, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. They weren't glad because Jesus handed them a check. Nor were they glad because they had the world's approval. Look at verse 19. We read that they are fearful of the world's disapproval. The source of their joy was not the applause of the world. The world that had just hated and crucified their master hated them. Jesus had prophesied that in John 15:18 on Thursday night. Yet they were glad. Their joy was not tied, listen to me, their gladness was not connected in any way to the approval of lost men. Another reason why they weren't glad. They weren't glad because they possessed inherent self-righteousness. You remember the Pharisee who stood in the temple with the publican in Luke 18? Who gained his joy and his gladness from speaking of his own inherent moral cleanness and the moral inferiority of others? That's not what gave the disciples gladness. They knew when they looked at their own hearts that they were full of cowardice and lies. They had no grounds for gladness because of their own righteousness, for they had none. Let me tell you why they were glad. Look at those words in verse 20. Then the disciples were glad. Here's why. First of all, they were glad because they understood that Christ's saving work was done. When they saw his hands and his side, they knew that his work of redemption was all completed. They saw the Holy Lamb of God standing before them. He who had been pierced on Friday with the mark of the spear in his side and the nail prints in his hands. They saw the meaning and fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him. They saw that all the wrath due them had been poured out on Jesus. Their debt was paid to the last cent, and thus they were glad. This was what made them glad. They saw, as they looked at Jesus' body, they saw all that they should have suffered had been suffered for them. And it made them glad. A second reason they were glad. Jesus was now their living head. They now grasped Christ's words from the upper room uttered on Thursday evening when Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." Jesus was living, and they knew that since he was alive, they would live also. What a cause for gladness. And thirdly, a third reason for gladness, they now knew that Jesus had power. He had power over death. He had power over locked doors. Jesus could conquer doors, tombs, death, indeed every obstacle. The disciples were glad because Christ had escaped the fury of his foes. He was living and he would reign until all his enemies were put under his feet. Now let me stop and ask you. Does Christ's finished work make you glad? If Jesus has paid for all of your sins by his agony and death, and none of them will rise to meet you on the last day, what reason? What reason do you have today to be sad and depressed? Well, notice this gladness, this joy, is a fulfillment of prophecy. That Jesus should make men glad should not have surprised anybody. For Jesus had just prophesied on Thursday night in John 14 in the upper room. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you." And then notice in John 16, look back just a couple of pages, John 16 in the upper room discourse, where Jesus tells them, he prophesies that they're going to be glad. He tells them because, you know, some of you are like me, a little slow to pick up on what is the proper emotion here? Am I to laugh or cry or be embarrassed? What am I supposed to do here? Some of you didn't have a mama, and so you don't know. And so I want to tell you, that's a joke from our house that I can explain later. John chapter 16, verse 20, look at what Jesus says. This is a prophecy. By the way, he's making this prophecy on Thursday night. John 16, verse 20. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you'll be sorrowful." He's talking about what happens around the cross. "But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Do you hear what Jesus is prophesying? He said, you're going to be really sad on Friday and Saturday. And then on Sunday, when you see me, your heart will rejoice and no one will be able to take your gladness from you. This may still shock you when I say this. Jesus came to make men glad. Jonathan Edwards, one of my old dead friends who's been dead for 280 years now, said when he wrote about his daily exercises of devotion, he said, I see that my first duty every morning is to study the Word until my heart is glad. Then I am fit to serve the Lord rightly throughout the day. Jesus came to give men joy. He rose to make you glad. At his first sermon in public in Luke chapter 4, he delights to stand up and announce, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. All of your enemies today, your three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, once you believe that Christ came to take away laughter and joy. But the devil is a liar and has been from the beginning, and the world and your flesh are supremely untrustworthy. Jesus came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them and give them joy. He even prays, look at John 17, in the high priestly prayer, just minutes before he's arrested, and then begins the horrible, torturous event of the crucifixion and death. In John 17, verse 13, Jesus is praying, speaking to the Father, inter-Trinitarian communication. The second person, the Son, is speaking to the first person, the Father. And Jesus prays in verse 13, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you think Jesus, the Father, is going to say, no, I don't want the redeemed to have joy? Anything that the Son asks for, the Father is going to answer in the affirmative. Jesus has prayed that you would be glad. He's interceded that you would be joyful. How do we apply this word to us today? Let me make several applications. First of all the reasons that Jesus gives for joy in the Gospel of John are countercultural. He's already stated, if you look, for example, if you were to study with me the Upper Room Discourse from John 12 through 17, he tells his disciples, true knowledge will give you joy in John 16. Obedience will give joy. Imagine that in John 15. Answered prayer will give joy in John 16. Now we are told the objective, incontrovertible fact of his bodily resurrection gives gladness. None of these reasons means anything to the world. If you're an unbeliever, right now you're sitting here saying, none of those make me glad. But the believer gets his joy from a different source. Obedience, knowledge, answered prayer, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus is what makes the believer get up and dance. The second application. I hope you recognize that Jesus intends to meet with his people from sunup to sundown on Sunday. Do you see it? Look at the pattern. It's established for us. Right there in verse 1, we see Christ meeting with his people. Do you notice that key word in verse 1? Early. There we have it in early. Then in the evening in verse 19, Jesus is still meeting with his people. And the point that we're to get from John's layout of the day is we see that that's the pattern. Christ wants to meet with his people for the whole Lord's Day. His purpose is to make them glad the whole day long. When you practice, if it is your practice to practice the half Sabbath, you know the people who clock out at noon on Sunday and say, okay, back to the world's business. You're first of all skewing the pattern that Jesus set of giving him the whole day, meeting with him and his people for the whole day, and you're robbing yourself of gladness. For Jesus plans to meet with his gathered people morning and night on the Lord's Day and give them joy. It was the saintly Scottish Presbyterian Robert Murray McShane who rightly said, we love to get up early and stay up late on the Sabbath. We love to spend a good long day with the Lord and his people. The Sabbath is not 1 minute too long for us. That's the pattern we're being shown. Oh, how the old covenant Sabbath had seemed so weighty to those old covenant believers. Now the new covenant Sabbath on Sunday is a full day, morning to night, of meeting with Christ and his people. Another application we should recognize. The fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection must transform our grieving. There's nothing wrong with sincere sorrow, because God made us to shed tears. Weeping is good therapy for sad hearts. But the sorrow of the Christian must be different from the hopeless sorrow of the world, because we've been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We weep because we miss our loved ones, but we don't mourn hopelessly. And we do not go on mourning. All of our griefs must be overcome by the joy of the hope of the resurrection. Did you hear what I said? All of your griefs are meant to be overcome by the joy of the hope of the resurrection. Finally, let me just say to people who are unbelievers who are here today, if you came here today dragged by a wife, a parent, a co-worker, and your objection among many to Christianity is that it's joyless, then my friend, you've been sold a bill of goods. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the real deal, is good news, and it always produces gladness. That is what we offer you today. Real, lasting, substantive joy that can be found nowhere else but only in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that we have preferred melancholy to joy, sadness to gladness, depression to dancing. And so now, enable us to repent of our joylessness. Give us that delightful fruit of the Spirit that is joy in great measure, and so glorify you. Teach us to rejoice in you with your people all the Lord's day long, as we see in this text. We pray in the name of the one who has overcome the grave, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.